I remember when we first started this whole podcast thing, we just came up with the name God Journey. Some people didn't like it. I think it's perfect. This is not about me. This is not my journey. I am a supporting actor in a greater drama that's going on. This is about him.
Thinking outside the box isn't about whether you go to a meeting or not. It's about breaking free of the obligations of religious performance and living in the adventure of a relationship with God as our Father.
Two real guys talking about life, that's good tangling.
Slinging freedom all over the place and making no apologies, this is The God Journey. Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I am still Brad Cummings.
And we're back for another edition
of The God Journey.
Again, we're there.
Yeah, The God Journey. Have you ever gone, you ever just not put in the? You go to the Temple of Freedom.
Yeah, I've had people go to the Temple of Freedom.
I've wondered what that was.
It's not been a good experience.
No?
No, make sure you get the there.
It does look like
that's
a cosmic
important
freedom thing.
Hey, I've got Wisconsin reinforcements this week.
What do you mean?
I got a letter from Bill.
Yeah?
Bill has some pushback. He said, regarding Brad and his mosquito phobia.
Hey, I live there. Just you can push back all you want, but I'm a resident.
He is currently a resident.
Okay, they got rid of him?
He says, we have your back on this one, Wayne. There were not any mosquitoes when you were here. Now, I did see one, so I don't know what.
Show me the postmark.
We have about a two-week period in June when they get bad. But then they go away for most of the rest of the summer once the dragonflies and bats fill up on them. I didn't see those either.
You know where they go? They go to Madison, Wisconsin, where they're hanging out all summer.
Well, this may make his other point. Here's what he says about Madison. Wasn't Brad from Madison?
Yes.
And the college drinking capital of the world?
Yes. They're the 44-ouncer at the College Student Union. That's the smallest one you can get.
So he says a lot of Madison folks have hallucinations regarding mosquitoes due to the condition they are in.
True. I did walk around all college smoke out on the campus where everyone's smoking pot all around the state capitol. I thought that was a little overt, but
well, he's saying mosquitoes down there have a result of hallucinations, which you're seeming to underscore. So maybe
so. I think the mosquitoes are attracted by the smell of pot.
Could be.
Maybe, because maybe that would explain why they're rather pervasive down there.
Maybe they think it's the bats and the dragonflies, and it's not. It's the returning students to Madison.
There you go. There you go.
And he says, and the sweet corn.
What's with the sweet corn?
He said it's best from late July to mid-August.
Right, you were there.
No, late August. He said after that it does taste like dirt and is better fed to hogs than humans. Again, regarding Brad, depending on what condition you are in, dirt might taste good. Bill's got a little out for you.
All right. Well, God bless you, Bill. I was a resident. I did my tour of duty. I have been freed from my land of exile.
And he did think our new potential book title, Eat Me or Go Home, was hilarious.
I have gotten a number of yoo-hoos on that. They love that.
He said, enjoying the Sowing Reaping podcast. He actually likes you, Brad. And how at times people base it on their circumstances. I find that people do the same thing when it comes to Scripture. They use Scripture to justify the position that they are in, their circumstances. Then they do move on in the revelation that God is imparting to them.
Yeah, wouldn't it be bizarre if you had friendships and you based the value of your friendship upon something external and material that related to that friendship? That the friendship wasn't good unless you were getting all this stuff?
People do.
Wouldn't that bizarre?
People do.
People do? I guess they don't do it with me. But
the statistic is out there. People who win significant amounts of money in a lottery within 5 years wish they hadn't because they lose all their friends because their friends expect to share the wealth.
Stuff.
And when they don't. My dad had one of those move in next door to them, bought the cabin next door to where my folks live, and just said they lost all their friends when they won the lottery. Because people wanted stuff, not the friendship.
No, but, I mean, wouldn't that be an absolute bizarre thing? I mean, I suppose people do it, but you just go like, you know, if this is about relationship, and it's about an intimacy found with an actual person called the living God.
Yep.
That we can know and we can relate to, if the way you want to assess it is based upon material stuff, that's how you know you got a good friendship or not. That's pretty sick.
Yeah. No, absolutely sick, but we do it. If you're my friend, you will give me everything you have. it really, strangely, is that we do value the goods over the relationship.
Do you think people do that on a horizontal plane? Do you think they actually do that with, I mean,
insignificant issues. That's what the prodigal son's doing to dad. I want your things, not you. I do think it happens. It's tragic.
But I don't think that's how your average person assesses his present tense friendships.
Not your average functional person. I'd agree with that, yeah.
And I think it's like, well, if that's a healthy lens, like the friendships that I value, I don't value them because of stuff they give me. I value them because of the context of genuine relationship.
Yeah.
In the Cummings household, my three children right now, they've all come back from school. School's begun again. And they've all come back in different moments in tears because of loneliness issues. People that they thought were friends, all of a sudden they don't have that relational intimacy, or something's not working on recess, and you're just going like, it's been a bummer, because I mean my heart breaks for my kids, just going like, yeah, but
absolutely.
You can't control that stuff. You know, my admonition has been, all you can do is prove yourself friendly. Go find some other ones. If these guys aren't hanging, and there isn't a sense of the enjoyment of your presence, well then go find someone with whom it is. But I look at that and it's like, okay, it's not about stuff for them. It's about relationship. And I think that those things are not foreign concepts for us. If my three children understand relationships and the need for them, and it isn't stuff related, I don't think this whole dynamic with God is so bizarre. Either you know you have a sense of relationship, or you're going to have that sadness like something's wrong on the recess play yard.
Well, I think that's why love is so shallow on a human plane. Love, for most people, this means what I get from you. You know, as long as I get something from you, we're friends. And when I don't get something from you, you don't do what I want, you're not there with the way I want you to be, then we discard it. I was teaching at a Vineyard men's retreat this weekend up in Central California. And I asked at one point, just in the course of something I was sharing, how many of you have ever been betrayed by a close friend? And there wasn't a person in the room that couldn't say, yeah, we have been. I think that's just one of those universal human realities. We all know betrayal pretty well, and so did the king. In Jesus' view, love isn't based on what you give me or do for me. It's based on my laying down my life for you. Every good relationship I've had, the dynamic in it that makes it work is not I'm getting something from them and I'm giving them back a commensurate amount, but it's just someone you care enough about to give your life to. And not all those become good friendships, but the good friendships I have come from that relating.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, I look at there's a long list of people I have chosen to invest in, and I don't think I did it from an investor's standpoint, like, well, I wonder what my return is out of this.
Yeah.
I think I just decided, you know what, I've got something to give, and I'm going to invest it, and where it's received, we're probably going to enjoy a relationship that comes out of it. And you know what? I've gotten a rich reward out of those relationships.
Yeah, and even if you don't get anything back, the fact that you've given of your life to someone else is still a wonderful thing. I think relationships come out of people who become mutual in that life. But there's a lot of people you get to love that you may not get a friendship with, you may not get life with. Again, what am I looking for my return?
But I did reap the joy
absolutely.
Of investing.
No,
I mean, I think you last podcast about sowing and reaping. I think that is profoundly true, though not often perceived in the whole dynamics of relationship.
Mm.
And that's what we're trying to explain to Taylor. She's 7 years old. She's in tears on the stairs. And you're just going like, you know, honey, the reality is if you'll simply show yourself friendly, you just invest kindness all over the playground. Trust me, you will reap a huge reward of a lot of people who will enjoy being your friend. And, you know, just a little pat on the head and a little hug and she runs off and that's fine.
A little kiss the alley and we're back at it again.
Yeah.
There we go. This from John. John's been our brother struggling to get out of a pretty corrupting TP police fellowship he was a part of. You remember the story a few podcasts ago. We can't keep trailing it. He's been reading a book called Slave and the Citizen, The Life of Frederick Douglass. And he thought since he'd been a slave, it might be a good read, which is interesting. He said, I got to page 2 and had to put the book down. The author tells how in Frederick's life there was a defining moment when he knew he would be free. I said, I knew when that moment was for me. At the moment, I accepted the thought to look into the shepherding movement. I felt as if something left me. I feared for days that God had left me. Now I see it was the control of the false religious system that was losing its hold on me. I still had to walk it out and make the steps to leave, but it was easier after that day. Just the illumination that you will be free. What a great thing. even if you don't know it yet. But he said the book talks about the fact that Frederick asked a lady to teach him to read. This was when he was a slave. And he learned several things very quickly as a young boy. Then this lady showed her husband, who was the master, and he was enraged, and she got in trouble. His lessons were cut off after that. The master said, you can't teach a slave to read or write, or they'll get ideas and run away. He said, the thought hit me like a brick. That is why control freaks want to control the flow of information. In the previous group, I was a part of them. Keep them from reading and seeing what may cast doubt on our power, and write to control them, or they might leave.
Wow. You just think of the institutions and structures and how so much of that is, yeah, I want to somehow herd and control the dissemination of information. There's certain things that this group can know and certain things that that group can't.
Yeah.
Because that's going to run amok.
Or certain things you can read, or don't read The Shack because it'll give you disturbing point. I mean, the whole bent is not, hey, it's a lousy book, don't read it. It's, you can't read it. It will ruin you. That's master talk.
Yeah.
That really is. I've got to control the environment. Because if you give people a taste of freedom, they'll run away. I think that's great.
See, isn't that bizarre? I mean, when you look at how Jesus walks through the Gospels, do you see a lot of control dynamics?
You see none.
You see the disciples getting a little uppity at times like, hey, wait a minute, those guys are doing miracles and they're not really part of us, so you better stop them. And it's like, nope. Don't think we're going to.
Don't need to.
That's bizarre.
The Pharisees always threatened, always trying to keep the crowd away.
You're not authorized to do this.
Yeah, you don't have the right authority structure to be doing what you're doing. I mean, all those things are from people who don't believe the truth is profound enough. That you've got to limit the table of ideas because truth will not stand up for itself. And that's the fear that controls people who want to control people. And then it does.
I got to say, this side of that fence, that looks funny.
It does look funny.
Yeah, I mean, you just go like, I remember when, you know, I think when I was a younger man in leadership, I think there was that sense that, you know, I need to somehow protect my place here or I'll lose my sense of authority.
Yeah.
And it's like, this side of that fence, you just go like, that looks pretty stupid. Either you have it or you don't.
Yeah, if you lose your grip on truth because you read something that is not true, you didn't have a grip on truth to begin with. You really didn't. All you had was you had a limited number of alternatives to consider. This I got from Kent from St. Louis. I love this. This was part of another discussion we were having about something else. But he said, one of the most profound things religion had taught me that actually turned out to be true was this. Never question. Never question religion because that was a dangerous practice and might lead to it falling apart in the questioning. And he goes, they were right. Once I began to question it honestly, it all fell apart. Oh, gosh, I love that.
Well, see, I suppose if you want to keep it together, you really probably ought to just cling to the glue.
I guess. Man, I think that's just a profound thing. And Robin writes this, love all your podcasts, but the last one is particularly thought-provoking for me. As you were talking about, if we think at all that we can do it by ourselves, that's humanism. That was the thing we're doing, a little takeoff on the Olympics thing and human achievement. Said I was immediately taken to my charismaniac past. I was a little biased there.
Okay.
Where there was such a drive to change the world and to have huge and dramatic effects in the people around us. As a recovering type A driven director, leader, general, pioneer, et cetera, none of which ever had any huge or lasting effect on my community because I was never allowed to go out there because I still wasn't mature enough or developed enough or whole enough. I find myself in a very unfamiliar place of having very little vision, few dreams, and no drive except to get healed up from a past year of trauma and pain. Is it okay to want to enjoy life, enjoy the people around you, help people one smile at a time? Is it okay to not have any grand vision or purpose, or does that make you a lukewarm Christian? What about people who just want to live in a small town, have great relationships, and once in a while, if someone comes across their path, help them along the way? Are they any less than the great evangelists or people believing for a cure for AIDS? Keep on slinging freedom. So many of us are still trying to get rid of the shackles of disempowerment from religious condemnation.
You know, I think one of the refreshing things that came as a line out of The Shack, if anything matters, then everything matters. You know what's so liberating about that? Is I think at times the way we value the world and the world value system is the fact that, well, if it's big, if it has those results, like, wow, it's amazing. And it's like, I'm pretty sure that's deeply entrenched. I mean, I look at people's response to The Shack as a book, you're just going, well, it's amazing because of the stats. You're just going, I think it was amazing without the stats.
Yes. We were having fun before anybody else knew about it.
You know, and it's like, I don't think it's now valuable because of that. And I think that the biggest challenge is you look at Jesus, and I think the way he walked around in the midst of, you know, the story of the Gospels, he made time for the individual. He was able to stop amidst the big crowds of this and that, and he never got lost with the fact that every person in front of him was of infinite value.
Yeah, it was a significant moment. You don't get the sense at all that he had an unfolding purpose to get to today.
Yeah.
His purpose was to take life as it came to him and reinterpret it in the reality of who God is for people. And that's why he's with the woman at a well or hanging out with Zacchaeus having lunch. It wasn't, I've got this grand plan I'm moving on to today, and you're kind of in the way, and people are an interruption. And Jesus, I think that's one of the things that's really changed me. My whole charismaniac past, too, if I use the same term, and being a type A leader, director, pioneer type of trying to get all this stuff done and affect the community at a large level. I think you're right. I think you affect the community more by living with what's in front of you every day and seeing what the consequences of that leads to, rather than, boy, I've got this purpose and I've got to get this purpose done. I've got to get these 5-step plans and get these people online, raise money, do this. None of that stuff ever has the impact that loving people one at a time as our lives unfold. And even Paul talked about to the Thessalonians about living quiet and responsive lives. You don't have to have a grand purpose.
You know, it's the power of genuineness. If someone thinks that, you know, you're doing something just to be seen, I think most everyone can kind of see through that pretty quick.
And except the person doing it.
Yeah, probably.
Yeah, but you're right.
But when something's done that's genuine, whether it's on a stage or whether it's behind the curtain or whether it's simply in the backwoods of no one to be seen, when it's genuine, it has the power. It really does. I mean, it's impacted. When you really are caring about someone and it's not so as to get onto something.
Right.
That does. That has an intrinsic power that's felt and oftentimes received.
Yeah, and I think it really disrupts everything. If the purpose of the conversation with the woman at the well is Jesus sitting there thinking, boy, this will make a great chapter in the Bible later. You would have ruined the moment. I mean, just even the thought of it, saying there's some other agenda overlay to make this more meaningful than the fact that here's a lost, thirsty woman that I can take care and interest in just for herself, not for some start a revival in Samaria or whatever. None of those other things being there, I think what makes it powerful. It doesn't mean it won't have greater impact, but if you think it does, I think you're going to screw it up.
I'm just thinking, thinking of the disciples, if they were hanging around Jesus and they were self-aware, going like, do you realize this is going to be in the Bible, dude? I mean, like when they're doing stuff.
We better get that down. We could use this later.
Yeah, I mean, wouldn't that have been absolutely bizarre? And it's like, I do. It's like, I mean, I was a part of different groups that, you know, that we were doing large, big things to try to be important. And I think where I started to get the yuck factor when there was somehow a self-aware, like, we are now the fulfillment of these prophecies. Or they're trying to present it as such. And I just sat there going like, okay, whether it's true or not, I'm pretty sure we're not supposed to be saying that.
Or even thinking it.
Yeah. You just think something's wrong here. Something's really wrong here that we're even stopping what we're doing to imagine ourselves as the fulfillment of anything. And you're just going like, I'm pretty sure we're off base here.
Yeah. You think.
Well, I was a lone opinion at the time going like, wow, you know what I am? I am the rain for the parade. I am the cry. And you're just going like, I just don't get that. And so it's like, you know, I think whenever you've lost sight of the fact that, you know what, I am who I am, whether anyone's watching. If you're thinking about it, is someone watching? I think your focus is off.
I do, and I think you'll say, well, I'm missing things in my life. Of course you're missing things, because you're trying to fold everything into a larger agenda instead of taking life as it comes, letting God breathe into your moments, and let those happen however they happen and fulfill. But people are worth taking interest in, not because it'll make a good sermon illustration later, or I can use this for a chapter of my books. That's what's kind of nuts.
It was interesting. When I was a college student, I had a really wonderful class that was unlike anything else. It was a film television thing, and it was taught by, you know, an Emmy Award-winning producer, and then one of the top agents in all of L.A. And what was really cool is they were sort of turning everything we thought on its ear. And they sat down, they listened to me, and they gave me an assignment. They said, I want you to go talk to this guy. His name was Father Kaiser. He was a producer of an Emmy Award series. And he sat down, and I'm sitting there like, oh, this is a great connection to have. And it's like the guy spent the first half hour of the time I was in his office – and he said, hey, Brad, I really want to communicate one thing to you. We're called to be obedient, not successful. And you screw that up, you get that backwards, and neither is going to happen. That's and the good guy had, you know, a bunch of Emmys on the back of his little shelf. And he spent this whole time not talking to me about film, not talking about, but just talking about the purity of what are you doing this for?
Yeah.
And I got a couple of, you know, Hollywood guys that are seeing the altruism. That's the word they use. They didn't know what to call me, but they always got altruism. It's like, whatever it was. They saw a sincerity of the only reason I really want to do this is because there is a desire to communicate. Mm-hmm. And the only person that they could figure to send me to was Father Kaiser. And honestly, those were profound little lessons of just going like, you know what? I think all God's really asked me to do in this, quote, big destiny, whatever, just be obedient to the things that are in front of me.
Yeah, and love the folks that come by you, and it'll unfold. Now, the disciples, see, they argue the opposite part of this, because they're saying, you know, what guy who wants to be a famous teacher hangs around in Galilee? You should be...
We should be in Jerusalem, dude. We got to get front and center.
We got to go to Jerusalem. We got to hire a publicist. We got to do the things to make success happen. And I hear that, you know, a lot of the email we get now with Windblown Media and all that are people who feel like they have something to say, and they just need a bigger platform. Someone needs to give them a bigger platform. And part of me just wants to say, dude, this happens not because you want a bigger platform and you're trying to drive the strategy to get you there. This stuff happens by you just loving and doing every day what God puts before you, genuinely embracing it and loving it. Not, I'm going to do what I'm going to do today because then God will reward me later with something big. When you generally love what you're doing and the people around you on any given day, that can take you anywhere, but it's best to do it when you're not thinking about taking you somewhere.
Hey, yeah, you and I got a call earlier about an opportunity to kind of take the success of what's happened, and it's like, well, do you guys have anything you want to say to quote the industry? And I'm sitting here going like,
yeah, lots to say.
Yeah, yeah. The reality is absolutely. Did I go looking for the opportunity? No. But when you think of it, you know, it's like, to me, it's like the power of genuineness. If anybody knows anything about what has happened, I can tell you it's not because of the brilliance of something we did. It's because of the reality of something that is. This story, this amazing God who is touching lives, period.
Yep.
There's no other great explanation. It's the fact that, you know what? If this was a really great story but wasn't backed up by a really great God who is really involved in touching lives, I don't think you'd have anything.
And if at the end of the day, 10 years from now, if our success, whatever, is that those guys were the publishers of The Shack. Oh, gosh. If this book, and I, you know, there's a lot of fight going on about the book. People write me about defending it in various ways. And my whole deal was, if this book doesn't turn people on to loving the God of the universe, then it's just a book to fight over, and it isn't worth doing.
And who cares? I mean, at the end of the day, you know, the closing parts, wouldn't it be really cool if the very thing that was actually in there, tucked in there as the, you know, what would Mac like to see? That quiet revolution of reality, lives changing, touching other lives because they're genuinely loving people.
Yep.
That's I think that's where this thing's all at.
And I really don't think you can do that until you've been loved. I really think part of what
you
talked earlier about the whole love thing and trying to get what you need, as long as God's not enough for you, you will use people to get what you think you need to survive.
Or you'll try to perform for that love.
Yeah, absolutely. Same thing. You're still going to try and get it from him, however you have to do it. Instead of, man, when he is all I need, really.
Yeah.
When he's got my back, then I can live in the world in a different way that allows real relationships to happen and allows real collaborations to happen and allows God to do whatever it is that God wants to do through my life.
You opened with that little story of the slave guy and that moment that he knew he was free.
Knew he wanted to be free.
Knew that he wanted to be free.
He wasn't free yet.
I think that moment when the love of God penetrates past all my religious junk, my trying to get it, my, you know, trying to be worthy, when somehow that presses through all of that veil and actually touches my soul, I think that's that moment.
No.
Where all of a sudden you're like, guess what? I, for the first time, know. I'm self-aware. I am free.
Yo.
It's I don't have to do something. There's no when that really touches your heart. I mean, I think for me, I actually entered into that, you know, strive to enter into the rest of God. That never made any sense to me ever. I just said, like, what a total oxymoron. I don't get it. Strive to enter rest. I'm just confused right there. But when all of a sudden,
I love that passage.
When all of a sudden that love penetrates and I recognize, you know what? I am loved. And I don't have to do anything. I realize I didn't do anything to have this encounter. It just all of a sudden it's like the light was there and I was freed from the trying.
Yeah.
That was a glorious moment.
That's a good
and I just
moment.
Sat there going like, you know what? Okay, this does truly change everything. I always hated people. You know, you'll know when you know that you know. You just go like, you know, whatever. That just sounds like a triple repeat of what I don't understand. And it always irritated me.
Inner sense
yeah,
of reality.
You know that you know that you know. And it's like, and it's like there just wasn't a context of going, I have no idea what they're talking about. So what I know is that I don't know. And it's like that can send you off in an insecurity of, well, I've got to do something. And it's like, you know what? There is that dynamic of to strive to enter the rest. I recognize that's a striving to sort of say no to all these voices of disquiet,
yep.
Trying to get you to do something so that the one voice that really matters can actually be heard, which is saying a simple, I love you. When that's heard in your soul, it does change everything.
And that's where freedom seeps in, even if nothing circumstantially has changed yet.
Absolutely.
Even the story of the little slave guy, he was free the moment he began to realize he would be free. Now he's not believing
that's
the
powerful.
Lies that keeps him trapped.
Hey, amen, Jacobson. Way to go. Keep
well,
going, man.
You'd love this from David from Alabama. This is the other side of the story. It's the beginning of the story. He said, I finished reading the shack, wondered to myself two things. Is God really this wonderful?
Yes.
And can I really know him like this, deep and personal?
Yes.
This was not the first time I asked questions like this. I'm a pastor, have been for 15 years. I was raised in hellfire and brimstone and a set of rules thicker than the scriptures. Isn't that interesting?
They always are. They got to be. You can't distill it down. It's no, got to make it more.
He says, listen, I feel like a trapped rat in a cage. I cannot quit the church because of financial reasons. And I feel like a fake every time I stand in the coffin to give a sermon. Yes, I'm just reading it. I feel like I can't tell my heart about Jesus or expose my hurt or disappointment. When I have tried, it causes problems. Where do I go from here? I'm stuck. I have been listening to your podcast. I know my relationship with Jesus is my only hope. I have no one to talk to. No one who understands what I'm going through. I hate what I've become, locked in little or no options. I can't imagine how many letters like this you get. I am just confused and lonely and a little scared. Pray for me. I pray one day I will experience the joy and grace that you both have. I actually can hear God's love and grace in your podcast. These podcasts are like water to a man in a desert to me.
Wow.
Man.
Contrary to a conclusion that that's a bad place, I hear him saying that. And I go, everything inside me gets excited. You just go like, yeah, awesome.
Oh, it's coming.
Please do not leave there.
Hear the
do
yes.
Do not exit, you know.
Yeah, hear the yes. When you're asking the question, can God be this real?
Absolutely.
Can I know him in this deep personal way? You need not hear it from Brad or from me. You need to hear it from the Holy Spirit in your heart that's going, yes.
Absolutely.
And let me dismantle. Don't look at what other people have to do or change and get on the whole anti-religion kick. Just begin to say, Jesus, would you show me the way forward? Jesus, I want to know you, this reality.
You know, it's really hard for, quote, capable people is the idea of being saved. Exactly what part do you play in that? I mean, I think the biggest challenge is you have to have a savior to be able to be saved. The only part I'm playing is sort of the receiving end of something that's done on my behalf. And I look at that dynamic and it's like, I can't save myself or I would be my savior. Okay.
Right.
If I want to experience salvation, I need to have something outside of me that comes and does what I can't do.
But I know this from people who rescue drowning people in the water. You got to have the drowning person in the water. Stop beating you to death when you get close to them.
Exactly.
You've got to teach them. You got to relax. And this is maybe striving to enter that rest against all your fears and all your...
You got
to
be still.
Feeling trapped like a rat in a cage. All that stuff, you've got to quiet down. Let him scoop you up. There's a letting that I know we make that far more aggressive. Oh, I earned that in some way. No, you don't. Your struggles keep you from seeing it. And it may be kind of unfair to say, stop struggling to a drowning man who's just panicked out of his mind and thrashing around. But they even teach rescue people.
It does go against instinct.
You can't save a person who's thrashing.
No, they teach him to bop him on the head.
Take a big old ring, beat him on the head, then you can haul them into... That is true.
It is.
Because it's our resistance. Somebody asked me this weekend, what's the major barrier to you living this life? And I'll say, it is my overestimation of my own capabilities. That's exactly what makes this road nearly impossible.
And the fear, anxious-driven actions that we take. Yeah. If you were to sit down and go like... You know, we go back to that, you know, whatever is not of faith is sin.
Yep.
And you're just going like, okay,
That mind-bendered a few people.
Talk about a leg sweep on most of our activities. Think of how many things that I do, largely because of the fear of this, I will now do that. I'm not exactly sure those are the best decisions to do.
And it's not even just the fear of darkness or the fear somebody's going to do something bad. It's the fear that God won't like me if I don't. That fear...
Yeah, that's not exactly faith.
That's exactly the opposite of what he's talking about. Whatever doesn't rise out of your trust in who he is.
Now, in Truth in Packaging Loves, I don't think I've ever stopped to assess my life from this vantage point. I haven't done this. But you look at that dynamic and you're just going like, okay, what if you just said no to every action that you knew was driven out of a fear dynamic? Now, don't apply this to – there's an oncoming bus.
Yeah.
Okay?
Or I'm not locking my doors at night anymore.
Okay, yeah, I mean so I can already tell myself don't do this. But the reality is if you were to look at the multitude of things that we do that we're impulsed into – I do recognize that most people's lives do seem to be anxiety driven. They're not from a place of rest.
You think?
I think that.
I think Scripture makes that very clear. Those of us that were captive to fear all our lives. And even religion is the exploitation of fear. We say, you know, it's a shame management system. Shame and fear are kissing cousins, no doubt about it. And when I talk to people about living in the love of God, the number one pushback I get most of the time is, so then we just don't do anything. And you go, well, see, I understand where that comes from. If our whole life, even our life in Christ, has been motivated by fear, when you take people's fear away, it's, okay, we just calculate. I'm just going to lay down my couch. I'm going to do nothing. God can't. And say, you know what? Living in trust is the most active and alive you'll ever be. It's not about not doing
it.
But if you've only known fear, it is time to find out what would your life look like if you stopped responding to the fear in it? Even if you just sat on your couch and felt guilty for a month, what if you just faced it instead of satiating it? What if you just stopped feeding those things and said, Jesus?
Yeah, settle into the guilt. Yeah, just go for it.
Yeah, don't placate it. You keep feeding that puppy, it comes back for more.
You talk about the bankruptcy of soul that actually leads to being filled?
Yep.
Why not just settle into the guilt? Why not, as opposed to condemnation?
Right.
Settle into the reality that, yep, you don't have any merits here that are going to warrant salvation. There's nothing here that's going to warrant filling. But guess what? There's nothing there that's also going to separate you from the love of God.
Exactly.
That's another verse out there.
That's why you just lay there on the couch and scream, liar, 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 liar. I feel guilty. Guilt is going to take me nowhere.
Yes, so don't go anywhere.
Fear is going to take me nowhere. But religion has taught us fear God, fear missing him, fear missing the last revival, fear this, fear that, that we're so driven by it. When somebody tries to say, let me unpack some of your fear, you're going, I got nothing left. And for some people, they don't. They genuinely don't have anything left.
But that would not be a bad place to come to a revelatory conclusion.
Even if you take 2 or 3 months and face all those fears and just say, I'm not going to live to them anymore. But what do I do? I don't know if I'm going to do anything. Well, find out. Find out what you would do when you stopped living to fear and started living in the reality of the fact that this Father loves you. And even when you're sitting on your couch, terrified out of your mind and feeling guilty about things you think you should be doing that you're not doing anymore, no. That has not separated him from you one inch.
And think of the joy of running out of things that you could justify yourself with. I mean, I know we spend a tremendous amount of time.
False validation.
You ever get corrected from somebody or you ever try to do that? There's the knee-jerk response of, well, I'm going to come up with something that will validate my worth. And it's like, I'm pretty sure it has nothing to do with what that person is trying to communicate.
Oh, that's why when we get off that whole religion treadmill, while people just go nuts, is because we become addicted to that self-validation through our works.
Yeah, then what are you going to do to validate yourself?
Right. Nothing.
You're passionate, aren't you?
Stop it!
But I think of that moment. You know, as you were opening this whole podcast and you're talking about that moment of knowing that you're free, I sat there and I was going like, okay, I don't think I've ever really pondered that. And so I was saying, where is it that I really started to taste that freedom? And it really was when all of a sudden I recognized I ran out of things on my resume that I could assert that would demonstrate to the living God my worth. There was a time when I was like, God, I want to serve you, and I'm trying to come up with, all right, I can't quite justify this to, you know, the parents in our life at the moment that I want to do this thing, and they're kind of looking at me like, well, I'm not sure that's real responsible, and I'm trying to come up with things that make me worthy and validate, and it's like, well, it's because of this, you know, it's because of that, and I had this encounter with the Lord where I just came up empty.
Lie.
Where it wasn't true.
Well, how do I validate my relationship with Sarah? I don't.
I'm pretty sure you can't.
I have a relationship with Sarah. I don't have to validate it.
That's wild right there.
I have it.
I have it. Don't need to validate it.
When I am feeling the need to validate.
Because you don't have it.
Because I don't feel like I have it. When I know the God of the universe has validated my life this morning, I don't have to find it in anything I do or anyone I hang out with. I don't. I just get to live in that reality and care for people around me. Now this, you say one more thing?
Well, no, you're back to that power of genuineness.
Absolutely. The 522 burn has become a 38-minute burn. We were going today. I think this would be fun. We were going today. So Christopher sent us 3 really troublesome verses to him. We talk about the good God and living in grace. And he gave us 3 troublesome verses, which we were going to talk about today, but we just don't have any time to do it. But yeah, wouldn't it be fun? Between now and the next podcast, which gives you guys a few days, because this goes up on Friday, and we'll probably tape early in the week next week. But if there are other verses like that, I heard a bunch this weekend at the seminar I was at, and you're teaching people who not
the troublesome verses of the Bible. What do those really mean?
How do they fit into grace? Like, if we're talking about not responding out of fear, well, then what about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? So if you have more of those verses, Why don't you email them to us?
Well, toss out a couple of these as examples.
Well, like one of them is be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The one about gouging out your eye if it offends
you. That's a good one.
Gouge it out and throw it away. So we'll talk about some of those next time. If you've got some you want to add to us and get to us before we record next time.
Troublesome verses and sacred cows.
Troublesome verses to living the life of grace. Because a lot of these came out in the deal. I try and say, you know what? What if this verse means this? And people go, oh, my goodness. One guy came up to me at the end and said,
spiritual mind bender.
You need to write a study Bible. So when we look at those verses, we can look in the margin and say, Wayne said.
Oh.
And I said, don't you dare. I hope you look at a blank margin and you say, Holy Spirit, what does this mean? That's how we'll learn. We'll talk about some of them next time. Until then,
bye-bye.
Thank you for joining us today on The God Journey. If you'd like to participate in the conversation, you may do so at our website, thegodjourney.com.